trips away. Spring vacation ended last week, in case you didn't notice. And we're just glad that you're back. Some of you are here visiting because of the baptisms today. We're so glad to have you here, other family and friends. And some of you may just have just stumbled in today because you didn't have anything else to do. We're glad that you're here. And we want to spend our time well by looking at Luke's Acts of the Apostles. He tells us about the history of the early church. And we are studying this book together during these days. And we're in chapter 14. That would be Acts 14, right after the book of John in your New Testament. And we are in what is known as the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. You will remember that Paul and Barnabas were set apart by the Holy Spirit. The church prayed and fasted and laid hands on them and sent them out to be missionaries to the uttermost parts of the earth, as Jesus had predicted. He said, when the Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now they're going to the uttermost parts of the earth. They started with Barnabas home in the island of Cyprus and led the proconsul to faith in Jesus Christ. An amazing thing. They go from there to Pisidian Antioch, which we studied last week, and Ron Saddle brought us that message. And we saw that they went to the synagogue and preached right out of the Old Testament to present Christ, who is the one pointed to in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of all of our needs and hopes and dreams. Then they leave Pisidian Antioch and they come to three towns that we're going to look at today. And there would be Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Lystra is the main one that is focused upon here, but all three of those towns are important to us, as we shall see. And in the midst of it, what we get in Acts chapter 14 is Paul's first sermon, actually the whole book of Acts, first sermon to a fully pagan crowd that is not in the synagogue, not to people who have a biblical background, but to a people who know nothing about the Bible and nothing about monotheism at all. So it's very, very interesting. 25% of the book of Acts is sermons. In the ancient days, when people wrote history, about 20 to 35% of that book would be speeches, because people believed in that day, unlike our own, that not only events, but major addresses were important. You know, for example, when you have the second inaugural of Lincoln, that's an event that marks our history. Or when you have the I Have a Dream speech, that's an event that marks and turns history. Or when Reagan says, Gorbachev, bring down this wall, that's an event, that's a speech. That's a very important part of our history. Well, ancient historians looked at it that way very much. Luke does too. And that's the reason we get 32 sermons in Acts. And this is one of them that we're going to see in the middle part of chapter 14. But all of it's important for this reason. That what we have here is the power of the gospel as it goes outside of church now, outside of the synagogue, and goes to the streets. And it's wild and hairy out there. But we're going to see the tremendous impact of the gospel. We know the gospel is powerful. We're going to see how powerful it really is in our lives and the lives of those around us when we study this text together. To that end, let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word and pray that you would now speak to our hearts. For we're your servants and we would listen and obey by the grace of your Holy Spirit. Speak, O Lord, your servants listen. Amen. Acts 14, verse 1. Hear the word of God. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, And Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. When Paul describes the gospel in Romans chapter 1, he says it's like dynamite, dunamis in the Greek. It's powerful. And he is telling us it's powerful to save. Save both the Jew and the Greek. The Jew first, that is, go to church first and communicate the message to the covenant people first. And then we go to the Gentiles, those around the world. Go to everybody. It's powerful to change lives. And what we see here is a working demonstration of that power about which Paul wrote some years later. He's now preaching the gospel and is having tremendous power. But it has power in two directions. We're going to see it has power to convert, and then it has power to cause controversy. It has power to delight people, and it has power to create discord and disharmony. And it's powerful in both cases. Now let's look at the text. First of all, you'll see in the first verse that they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. If you look at the end of the text we read in verse 21, that in Derbe, a large number of disciples was won over to the Lord. If you look in the previous verses where the disciples gathered around Paul after he had been stoned, these were disciples from Lystra. So in all three cities, a considerable number of people are being won to the Lord through the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. It's very interesting to see how in these two contexts, one a religious church context and the other a pagan polytheistic context, in both cases a large number is won. Now let's think about the Jews first of all. They're the church people. They're the people who've been reared on the Bible. And you remember in Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13, the Apostle Paul goes to the synagogue and preaches the Bible. He cites the Old Testament over and over again, and he shows how the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. So he starts right where the Jews would start. What does the Word of God say? You'll notice when he gets kicked out ingloriously from Iconium, he goes to Lystra. And there he's confronted with a very pagan crowd. This group knows nothing about the Bible, nothing about monotheism. Where does the apostle start? Does he say, let's start with the Old Testament? No, he doesn't. Because these folks don't know anything about the Old Testament and don't believe the Old Testament. And it wasn't part of their tradition. So where does he start? He starts with creation. He says, you're going to have to turn from your worthless gods and your worthless sacrifices, these worthless things, and turn to the God who really lives. You can create all kinds of gods, but they don't exist. Here's the one God who is. Those gods aren't gods. This is an is God. You must turn from aren't gods to an is God. And here's what he's like. He created everything that you see. Secondly, he governs everything that you see. And thirdly, he governs kindly. Do you notice that you have rain and sunshine? Do you know where that comes from? The God about whom I'm telling you. Do you know where fruits and vegetables come from? It comes from this God who's very kind to all the nations. Do you know why you're still receiving this fruit and why you're still receiving this rain and sunshine? Because God has been pleased in years past to overlook it, all the sins of the people everywhere. But now I'm telling you that he has visited us in his son, Jesus Christ, as he would go on to say in other sermons. But you notice how he starts. He starts with what the people know. And any missionary, any of our international missionaries, when they come here in our conference, if you ask them this question, you'll get a very interesting answer. How do you communicate the gospel of Christ in the culture where you're serving? And you'll find they all have different connecting links with where they're serving. I was speaking to some missionaries in Czech Republic just last week. Very bright missionaries, very experienced missionaries. And in Czech Republic, and if any of you are from Czech Republic, Prague, or anywhere else, I'm not trashing you. I'm just saying this is the perception spiritually. It's a very hard ground, even harder than the United States of America, seemingly, because the people have become very cynical about all forms of religion. And the communist regime for 70 or 80 years really had a deep impact upon the Czech people. So where do you start? Do you know where these missionaries started? With just love. Because if you go to Czech Republic, if you spent time there, or other countries that have been deeply affected by an atheistic era, you'll find that they'll not even look you in the face because they don't trust people and they don't communicate. They never hug. They don't cry much. They don't express affection. Why? Because you couldn't trust people. Because there was a spy in one out of every 10 people. That was the goal of the communist regime. So you don't trust anybody and you don't share your secrets and you don't show your vulnerability. So you know what these missionaries do? They teach the English language as a second language. Everybody's interested in that. It's hard to work a computer or read important literature unless you can read English. So they come. And while these people are learning English, they teach them from the Bible occasionally. Isn't that interesting? And when they do well, they compliment them and encourage them, and they've created a little family of people who are really promoting English and learning English, and they're being loved and they don't even know it. And after several months of that, the question inevitably arises, why do you love me so much? Nobody else seems to. So you see, there's always a connecting link, and Paul is looking for the connecting link here, and he goes right to it. That's what a sensitive herald of the gospel will always do. That's what a sensitive witness will do. You don't just take your experience. You're looking at their experience. What do they know? How can I lead them to the joy that I know in Jesus Christ? And you start where they are. So you'll notice the gospel is very powerful in bringing in many people from the synagogue and many people from a polytheistic background. Why? Because fallen human beings, like every one of us in this room, have what is known as the guilt complex. Every one of us, we respond out of guilt and fear. We kind of wonder who the deity is. Will he ever pay us back for those dirty, rotten, no good things I did? Down deep under the skin is this feeling of guilt and condemnation. Psychologists talk about it all the time, trying to relieve self-condemnation. There's only one way permanently to extinguish it. And that's through knowing that you're not condemned. Objectively knowing for a fact that you're not condemned. How would you do that? In the gospel, we are told that Jesus Christ died on a cross to receive the condemnation of God for all the sins of God's people. The condemnation has already been given out. It's not to be poured out on us because it was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, objectively, through historical event and through the revelation of the gospel, I know I'm not condemned because Christ was condemned on the cross. There's no other way for me to know that my conscience should be clear because my record is clear. There's no other way for me to have a clear record. As Paul explains in Romans, no matter how hard you try to set up a record that's going to pass the bar of heaven, you're not going to make it. Whether you've been religious or irreligious, whether you've lived here or around the world, everyone's attempt to establish their own acceptability before God fails. Those who come to understand it and believe it are so glad to hear the gospel, and that's the reason that throughout the record of the Acts of the Apostles, you see joy, 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 joy. Because people know for a fact that they are not condemned, they are loved. That's the reason that many people respond all around the world. There are many other reasons, but that's the core of the gospel. Now, notice that everybody doesn't respond this way. In fact, it seems that most didn't. They didn't respond with delight, but with discord. What happened there? Well, let's look first of all at the Jewish circumstance. Here you have the synagogue where people have been religious through generations. They haven't baptized their children, but they've circumcised their sons through multiple generations. They're the people of God. They've got the covenants. They've got the worship. They've got the history. They've got the name. They've got the promises. Paul says this about them. They've got all these things. But there's one thing they don't have. And they get very angry when they're told they don't have it. Just as Christians or church-going people sometimes get very angry when they're told they don't have it because they think their church-going, their baptism, their Christian parents and grandparents, teaching Sunday school, getting involved in foreign missions is going to make them acceptable before God. And they get very angry if you tell them that's not going to do it because they've been religious for a long time. And you're telling them that this is not going to win their way to heaven. And it really ticks them off big time. And that's exactly what was happening to these church people. Let me give you the heart of it. If you'll turn to the next book in your Bible, which is Romans, and look at chapter 9 with me, toward the end of chapter 9. Paul is describing here the situation with the Jews. Why were they rejected? And why were they not all included in the believing church? And he says, ultimately, that it was always this way, even in the Old Testament. You had Esau and you had Jacob. Jacob was accepted. Esau was rejected. You had Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac believed. Ishmael didn't. So it's always been this way, says the Apostle Paul in chapter 9. But then he says in chapter 10, the ultimate answer is they didn't believe. They didn't believe the gospel. God came to his own people, the church, and proclaimed the gospel, and the church rejected it. So you have unbelieving people in the church of God. And when they reject Jesus Christ, they are rejected. That's his explanation. Now, how did this happen psychologically? He shows it here. Verse 30 of chapter 9. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it? He's saying, you're saying that those who tried hard didn't get it and those who didn't did? That doesn't make any sense, he's saying. Why not? Because they, that is the Israelites, pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. He quotes Isaiah, and of course the stumbling stone is Jesus Christ. Read on in chapter 10. Brother, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Paul says, I'm a Jew. I pray for them. My heart's breaking over them, over the church. Yeah, I grew up in the church, he says, and I'm praying for the church. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. But, look at this, their zeal is not based on knowledge. So you can be very passionate, very zealous, very sincere in your attempts. But you're wrong because you don't have knowledge. What is the knowledge they need? Look at verse 3. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and, rather, sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Here's what he's saying. When the church people set up their own performance standard as their acceptability before God, they cancel the only righteousness that really is acceptable before God, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith. So this is what happened in the synagogues. Paul went canceling their righteousness when he preached the gospel, and they did not like that. They said, what are you calling us, a sinner? Are you saying that we were ever in bondage to anybody? You remember they said that to Jesus. You're calling us slaves? They apparently forgot about their history in Egypt. We're not slaves. We're children of Abraham, they said. So they took their position in Abraham. We've got the heritage. We've got the DNA. We've got the history. And Jesus says to them, you know, that without, you know, before Abraham was, I am. He presents himself as the answer. And they reject him and therefore they reject their heritage. So that's what happened in the synagogues. That's what happened in the churches. Because in many of the churches in North America and Great Britain, here's the hard reality. Jesus Christ is being rejected as the only way to have righteousness to get you to heaven. Just flat out, that's what it is. The reason is we do not want to be offensive. We do not want to create discord. We do not want to be seen as narrow-minded or think that we're the ones who have the only answer. That is the big no-no, the big sin of our day. And so even the top religious leaders, one of whom I was reading, Christian leaders, that I was reading just last 10 days, makes it clear that our job is not to convince everybody else. Our job is not to persuade everybody else because we have our position as Christians, but other people have their positions as Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and so on. Could you hear the Apostle Paul say something like that? No, he's saying that if you're a Jew, you must receive the fulfillment of your Jewish heritage, which is Christ. If you're a Gentile, you must receive the one who has created the universe and who sent his only son and died on the cross for all peoples. You must receive it. And that's very offensive. It causes discord. Now, among the pagans, why did it cause discord? Well, in Lystra, you see. He goes in to a land that had this story, this myth. Let me tell you about it. This will explain why they reacted to Paul and Barnabas the way they did. The Roman poet Ovid, O-V-I-D, 50 years before the Apostle Paul, told and summarized an ancient myth about this part of the world right here in Turkey where this happened. And here's the story. The greatest of the gods, Zeus, and his spokesman, Hermes, or of course Ovid would have used Jupiter and Mercury because they were the Latin mythological equivalents, but if these people would have heard it as Hercules and Hermes, Zeus and Hermes. The story is that Zeus and Hermes came to earth in the form of men, poor men, and they looked for hospitality among the people in this region. And they went to 1,000 homes and they were turned away. Finally, they were accepted in a little reed house with a thatch roof. That became the temple of Zeus. All the other houses were destroyed. That's the story. Now they see these two men who are beginning to look an awful lot like Zeus and Hermes because they're working miracles. And they say, here it is. The myth is being fulfilled again. Let's be sure and be hospitable to them. So they bow down to them as gods and want to sacrifice. It's in the Lycaonian language, which Paul doesn't know. So he doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know what they're saying until they come with a sacrifice. And he goes, my stars, what's going on here? They're getting ready to worship us. And so they rush out into the crowd speaking Greek because they also understand Greek, but their heart language is Lycaonian. And he didn't understand what was going on until the sacrifice is about ready to happen. And then he said, you've got to turn from this false religion. He said, how can he say that? These Greeks are ancient people. They've had their gods for a very long time. Who does he think he is? It's like going to China. You know, thousands of years of dynasties. Who do these Christians think they are to come in there and tell them? Paul says, you've got to turn from these false gods and turn to the one true, alive God, the one who really is, who made the heavens and the earth and rules over them and before whom all will be judged. You must repent. You must turn from this. And they don't like that either. They initially like it because they think they're their gods. But then when they understand, they don't like them, especially because the Iconium Jews and Gentiles came to tell them a few things. Do you realize, you can only imagine this speech, do you folks realize that these men, Paul and Barnabas, are trying to turn you away from your ancient gods and to overthrow the Roman government? Ah! So you see, the gospel is destabilizing. The gospel is very irritating to a proud person, and it's destabilizing. That's the reason it creates division. It destabilizes. Now, the big question that we have to ask ourselves is this anger and irritation and this destabilization, is it worth it? Should we really be doing this? Should we be giving a message that just makes people angry? Should we be giving a message that destabilizes nation after nation? We've seen it happen. The gospel has destabilized nations politically and militarily. Should we be doing this? Well, you have to ask the same question about World War II, don't you? That was a very destabilizing moment in history. The whole world was in discord. It was divided. The whole world was divided up and at arms. Was it worth it? As I remember the 1950s and the 1960s, we were destabilized in a very serious way. And there was one preacher named Dr. Martin Luther King that was really destabilizing the daylights out of our culture. Was it worth it? When we have things like civil war, that's very stabilizing. Was it important to have the issues on the table and to fight for them? Sometimes even destabilization and division have to be borne up by the people who know there's a higher goal. There's something more important than stability and something more important than just getting along with people. And in this case, what's more important is the eternal life of the people to whom Paul and Barnabas were speaking. Paul told you how he felt about the Jews. He says, my heart's desire and prayer that they may be saved. They're my people. And he would stop at nothing to try to convince them to trust in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may make it to heaven after all these millennia of knowing God. They're going to lose it when they reject Messiah. And he goes to the Gentiles, and you know, maybe you remember Romans chapter 1, when he describes how he feels about the Greeks, and he says, because of what God has done for me in the gospel, I am indebted to Greeks and non-Greeks. And he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to them. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. In the midst of Roman and Greek pride and vainglory, I'm not ashamed of it because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Greek. And I have to ask you something. Are you eager? Do you sense your own obligation to those who are lost? Because you have something, those of you who believe this morning, you have something that the world needs. And are you ashamed of it? The apostle was not. The gospel is powerful to those who hear, both for those who delight in it and those who create discord from it. Now, lastly, very quickly, because we're out of time. The gospel also has a powerful effect upon those who are the witnesses, the disciples, the heralds. Not just the hearers, but the heralds. A gospel is a proclamation. That means it's heralded. It's told out. And it has a very powerful effect. And you see it with the apostle. You see it when he is kicked out of Iconium. He doesn't go back to Antioch in Syria and say, guys, you know, this missionary thing's just not working. It's not working for me today. You know, I'm hitting the wall. People are kicking me out. They don't like the gospel. No, Paul goes from Iconium to Lystra. And he goes to Lystra and creates tremendous discord. But some are saved. And these Jews and Gentiles from Iconium are able to turn a crowd who was ready to worship them a few moments ago, and now they're stoning them, and they leave Paul for dead. And you'll notice that Paul once again gets up with the help of the disciples, surely spends the night there. He's got an Excedrin headache, at the least, and probably a severe concussion. He spends the night, and the next day he's on his way, not back to Antioch to go home, but back to Derbe. And there's a man in this text in chapter 20 named Gaius from Derbe, who I'm sure is very grateful that Paul never stopped. Because Paul got to Derbe and led him to Christ, along with many others. As we see, there were many in Derbe who came to Christ. And when Paul comes back to Lystra, we see it in chapter 16. There was a young man there who had a believing mother, who I'm sure is very glad Paul was willing to come back to Lystra, which was a very dangerous place for him, obviously. His name was Timothy. He became one of the greatest leaders the church has ever known because the Apostle Paul never gave up on young men and young women, old men and old women like Timothy. And you see that the Lord is building his church. That's what Luke is showing us. That yes, the gospel is powerful to save us, to remove the condemnation, to give us a family of believers where we can be in love with each other and be reconciled in relationships and where we can have a hope for eternity and rejoice in it together. Let the Jubilee horns announce the day of salvation and liberation in Jesus Christ. We can rejoice together. And Jesus Christ has done this for us through the gospel. And yes, we face the discord of our own day. And our day hates the particularity of the Christian gospel held by so-called evangelicals or Orthodox believers. They hate that. Because it shames them. They're guilty and they need forgiveness. And because it shows that their way has to be the wrong way and they have to repent and trust in Christ. They hate that stuff. And you shall face the same opposition as the Apostle Paul. But what Luke is saying is, those who face that, trust the Lord with their last day. And God wasn't through with the Apostle Paul. He allowed him to live when everybody else thought he had died. Why? Because there was more work to do. And you too shall be kept alive as long as there's work to do. And when your work is over, your life is over on this earth. And we trust the Lord to have that all figured out. That's the way the Apostle Paul lived. He had one message, one mission in life. And that was the gospel of God's grace and to testify to it. But the most glorious thing of all about this text is not the power of the gospel and what it did for the Apostle Paul, but the power of the gospel and what it did for God. What you find in these early verses is that God worked miracles to confirm the message that he gave to Paul and Barnabas. God is at work here. And when he saves sinners like myself and like you, God is getting the glory for that. And even when people are angry and persecute the church, and the church gets back up on their feet and goes and loves those same people who persecuted them, God is glorified in that. And when two men go traipsing about a place that had never heard the gospel before, and they start announcing about Jesus Christ, and we're told that great numbers of people, Jews and Gentiles, believe. And God is building his church there so that just a few years later, Paul could say, my work is done here. I've planted the church in every major city. I'm going on to Spain. amazing, remarkable accomplishment of God in building His church. And He is still building it today. Through people like us. The gospel is powerful. It's powerful for everyone who hears it, one way or the other. It's powerful for those who proclaim it. In the preserving grace of God in our lives. And it's powerful for the name of God. Because this gospel not only tells us what Jesus did, it tells us what He's doing. And it tells us what He's going to do. And He is coming back. And He is going to have dominion over Iconium and over Lystra and over Derbe and over Antioch and over Memphis and over New York and over Washington and over Bangkok and over every city and nation of this world. That's what the gospel accomplishes. And in this first little missionary journey, we see the seed begin to grow. And one day soon the promise is ours that we shall see the full fruit of the gospel one day. When every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this powerful gospel. And we thank You for its effect upon us as we receive it and as we transmit it. And we're especially grateful for its effect upon this world and upon the name of Jesus Christ and upon You. For in this gospel, You are deeply satisfied. May we find our joy where You find Yours, in lifting up the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, who shall one day have visible dominion over earth and land and sea. Amen.